Matthew, a book about the kingdom. Kingdom of God, the rule of God. What is the rule of God? What is the kingdom of God like? Well, if you just go into the book of Matthew, you begin to see what his kingdom is all about. Read the great prayer in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth even as it is in heaven." It is the heart of the kingdom, the governing influence of God. And so we open up this book and we ask ourselves, what is the governing influence of God? And how does he see things? And we are amazed at how different he sees things than we do. Even the very entry of the kingdom is so unique to us as compared to the kind of entrances there are into the kingdoms and the rules of this earth. So what is it that we do to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, he tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He right off the bat says, you have to admit that you have need, because that's what poor in spirit means. It means that you and I perceive ourselves as actually needy. We believe that we need a Savior. We believe that we need help. We believe that we don't have our act together, and then we don't know what's right for ourselves. We want his will done, not ours. And so we come before him perceiving ourselves as needy. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's pretty clear that you and I have to be poor in spirit. Jesus will even say in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who? The weary and the heavy laden. He will give rest. And then he states this, "For I am meek and gentle and humble of spirit." You would not turn to him if you had not humbled yourself. But the proud would never go to one humble in spirit as their Savior. So we realize that everything seems to be clearly turned around. Matthew 20, 26 says, "The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of them all." And in Matthew 23, 12, it says, "The humble are the ones that will be exalted." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn. What are you mourning over? You're mourning over sin, but even more than that, you're mourning over a broken relationship with God. Blessed are those who mourn, who really are sorry that their sins have made a gulf between them and God. As Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from him. Strangely enough, it doesn't even seem like most people are sad about that. But blessed are those who mourn over these things. And blessed are those who are gentle and meek, accepting the will of God, accepting what God is doing in their life as that which is perfect and great. That's what it's referring to. Not referring to somebody going around bowed and submitting to everybody around them, but gentle and meek to the things that God is doing. And when somebody is hurting them, they realize God is still working good in me. And I accept that. Blessed are those. In fact, if you see all these things that we've mentioned so far, it is a disposition, it is a demeanor, it is an attitude that we have, it is a heart. It is literally our way of opening our hearts to God in humility before him. He goes on and he says, "And blessed are those who hunger and thirst, crave for what is good and virtuous, for they'll be satisfied." All of these things, from disposition to desire, is about our heart. And it begins to reveal if our heart is desiring the very things that God desires. He talks to us in verses 7 through 9 in chapter 5 about the rules of engagement. That is to say, what do you see when you see those that are in need? And how do you feel? Are you merciful? Is it your desire to see things God's way? So when you open your eyes, what do you see? Pure? Is your heart pure? Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to walk in his shoes, and I want to see what he sees. And when you begin to see the things that he sees, you'll know who God is. No better way to know somebody than walking in his shoes, is there? And then you and I pursue those things which bring peace, and it's God's agenda. The more you and I take on the things of God, the more we take on the persona of God. Start walking like God and watch yourself being transformed into the image of God, as Paul writes. He talks to us about, in verses 10 through 12, the rules of exaltation. And clearly they're different than the rules of exhortation in our world. But the declaration is clear that you and I rejoice. We perceive as success an actual victory when we have done what God has told us to do and walked in his righteousness and suffered for it. We go, we won today. That's a victory for us. That's how we perceive it. We rejoice in the fact that we were able to suffer for the name as he has suffered for us. God, I now know you and the fellowship of your suffering. I realize the favor of God upon me for doing something good and suffering for it. And we begin to rejoice. We now look in chapter 5 about the rules of effectiveness. What makes us effective in this world? And clearly Jesus begins to describe this in very graphic and tangible ways that at first you and I can at least identify with. And that is, he uses the term salt and light. If you'll become salt and light, you will be effective in this world. And so it's necessary as we look at this text to begin to understand what it actually means to be salt. He starts off this way in chapter 5 in verse 13. You are the salt. So it's like we don't even have a choice, does it? You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? He almost immediately interjects a possibility, and that is the possibility of that which is salt being tasteless. How can that be? Now, one of the things I was reading scientifically is it's really hard for this little interesting bond of sodium and chloride to break apart, to become tasteless. It's almost impossible. It's a strong bond, and it's a powerful force. It's stable, and it's a very simple compound that just tenaciously holds together. You will say, well, then how could salt become tasteless? And what we begin to understand is that there are basically two ways, only two ways that we can understand scientifically that salt can become tasteless. And the first is that it's diluted with water. So salt can become tasteless if it's diluted. That's interesting, isn't it? That something is interjected that causes it to break down, and then before long, it no longer has an influence at all. And then the second way that it seems to become tasteless or savory, which could possibly be the meaning in the text, is that it somehow is conjoined with another mineral that taints it, that causes it to be not only ineffective, but perhaps even poisonous. And so in the passage he's saying, be careful. You are salt of the earth. And we know that the purpose of salt, particularly at that time, was a preservative. It was to preserve things. It was that which caused things to hold true to that which was right, to keep it from being corrupted. So God is saying, I've placed you on the earth to keep things from being corrupted, to keep them from rotting out. God has actually placed us as influences in the world for that very purpose. And he warns us and he says, and don't let anybody delude you. Don't let anybody break you down. Don't let the gospel be diluted. But you hold tight to what is true and don't compromise what is right. For once you're broken down, once you've been corrupted by another mineral, you no longer are beneficial, but you become destructive. Those that begin to see you say, well, I thought the purpose of salt was, and you become just the opposite of what God had called you to do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 says that a good tree produces good fruit, virtuous, beneficial, effective, and eternal things are being produced in those who are following God. You can't compromise God. Once you begin to compromise God, you compromise good. And once good is compromised, it no longer becomes effective. 1 Corinthians 3:13 declares this, the day is coming when the quality of each man's work will be tested. Did you hear that? Because sometimes we're thinking quantity. And God is saying, no, you maintain the quality of my work. If you want to be effective, don't dilute the truth. And don't live a diluted life. You know, sort of Christians? Sort of part of the earth? Before long, you can't even tell the difference between the two. How effective is that? You've lost your effectiveness. Some of us have allowed things to creep into our lives that are poisonous and destructive in our lives. And by the very sins that we've allowed to come into our life, we've now become destructive to others. I think one of the most graphic places that this is portrayed is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, in which one man has another, actually his father's wife, and has been living in this incestuous relationship with great boldness. And he says, because of this, that his flesh has to be destroyed, because no longer are you of value to the church. There are things that creep into our life that can cause us to be valueless and worthless. We're here to preserve what is right, to preserve what is true, to preserve what is honorable, to preserve what is good. And once that preservative begins to be diluted or tainted, it becomes destructive to those around it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, you're all familiar with the wonderful passage that God declares that we've been called to excellence. It's the quality of our work that he's looking at, and he's wanting us to hold that tight bond of purity, that simple bond of devotion. And he declares to us, don't leave this. Ephesians 4:1 will declare, you and I need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Why? So that you might preserve that which is good. 2 Thessalonians seems to infer that the time is coming when justice and righteousness is going to be taken out of the earth, and we know who that is. That's the saints. That's the salt of the earth. And he says, when that happens, lawlessness will come into the earth, and the lawless one will take over. God has called us to preserve what is right and to not compromise. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you just turn there with me. What an encouraging passage this is to remind us that God has called us to be this salt, which is a powerful, simple, stable effect in the world. He declares it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would all bear me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You're starting to hear purity, simplicity. Listen, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity. Think about this. And purity of devotion. Don't compromise. Don't let this be diluted. It's Christ alone. Who do you love more than anything? Christ alone. Who can save? Jesus alone. You know, once we start interjecting, well, it's Jesus plus this. We're going to add man's counseling. We're going to add man's ability. We're going to add all of these things. You're diluting the message. How effective is that? You and I lose our effectiveness. And we lose our effectiveness by the sin in our lives. For who can listen to somebody that proclaims righteousness when they themselves are living in debauchery? How can they hear this? We've lost our effectiveness. Who will hear us? Turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a few simple verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He states this in a very simple way. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now listen to the verse. Very simple verse. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You are the salt of the earth. You are the preservative of his name. And now people don't know who he is because you can't stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of his name. And I say this to your shame as salt in the earth. God has called us to proclaim a name that will heal the brokenhearted, a name that is sure, that is steadfast, that is pure, that is right, that is just. We preserve that, our very presence. You are the salt of the earth. He says this in chapter 5 of Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by man. The only place that you throw the salt is on the road to kill things. And it is a reminder of how worthless and how disregarded man perceives our testimony. Once we have lost that preservative, you can't get that back. You cannot get that back. He then says this in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Oh, light, right. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Another way of putting it is, if you put a city on a hill, it cannot escape noticed. It's on a hill. There it is. And the passage seems to infer that he is telling us that the very purpose that he made us was to be noticed. We are called to be lights. I remember thinking when I first came to the Lord, you know, I don't mind being a coming Christian. I just don't want to say anything about it. And I was just reminded time and time again that I am called to be set on a hill. It's just not anything. That's what we're appointed to be. And I know some of us say, well, you know, I'd just rather be in the corner. He goes, nope, on the hill. It's a wonderful, one of the great themes, I think, of Zechariah, which they seem to be very content in the ravine. And he says, nope, not in the ravine. No, but we're fine here. Not in the ravine. I'm very angry that you're in the ravine, but we're very comfortable. That's what I'm angry about, he says, because I want you on the hill. And that's what we were meant to be. The passage states this: you are a light of the world, a city set on the hill. It cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. I oftentimes thought, well, why is he talking about a basket in the realm of the light? Because he wants to conjoin two things. He wants to conjoin the light with produce. You take a basket and you turn it upside down, there's nothing in it. And what he's saying is, you cease to be productive when that light is hidden. God wants to bring in fact, he says, I've called you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. That you might bear much fruit, he says. The very fact that a basket is turned upside down is revealing the opposite. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure so that it become unproductive, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now that's producing benefits. It's shining upon all those that are around. That's a great picture, isn't it? That's what you and I are called to do. To give benefit to all those that are around us. I don't know what home you've grown up in. I don't know who your family is and all the details of them, but I know this, that God has placed you as a light in that house. Amen. And there is a reason for you being there. It's to let your light shine before men. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 1 reads this way, as God is talking about Zion. And Zion, that's a great word because it actually means a light on a hill. So Isaiah 62, 1, he says this to Zion, that your righteousness will go forth like brightness and your salvation like a torch that is burning. It's God's desire that the light of our gospel is shining forth. But listen what shines. It's the righteousness. I remind you once again that he's not talking about something that makes noise. He's talking about something that shines. Light shines. Light manifests righteous deeds by the very works that you do, by the very way that you do them. You are shining forth, and he says you need to shine forth around the people that you're doing. He's not telling you to necessarily get in theological debates. He's not telling you that you have to be an expert in everything of the law. He is telling you to live the Word of God. The Word of God is living. The purpose of it is to be lived out in you. This is what produces light to those around us. They can tell whether you're genuine or not. They can tell whether you're real or not. They can see that something valuable is there without you opening your mouth one time. 1 Peter chapter 3. There is a powerful force in living that which is true. And it just being a part of your life. And it has to be a part of your life for you to live it. Because if in fact it's just something you do on an occasion, you're going to slip. But if it's something that you do because it's a part of you, this is why Scripture is very clear. Thy word have I treasured where? In my heart, that I might not sin. See, you're going to sin if you put it in your head. But if you treasure it in your heart, you're not going to sin against God. It's something that you love. It's something that you want to do. And then the light will begin to show. Peter says a day star has arisen in our hearts. Well, there it is. It can't help but shine. And Paul declares, this old dark heart, God called light out of darkness and shone in our hearts. That's a great picture, isn't it? We are called to be lights and lights in the world. And what does light do? Well, immediately we know that light dispels darkness. One of my favorite passages there in John chapter 1, where it says, he was the light of the world. And the light could not, and we oftentimes quote it, comprehend it, but actually, probably, the definition is more the light could not, or the darkness could not dispel it. The darkness could not defeat it. The wonderful thing about the light of Christ is that it cannot be defeated. It cannot be overpowered by darkness. If you, in truth, walk in that truth, it cannot be defeated. That's quite a promise when you think about it. The darkness cannot overpower the light of God. It's impossible. So as soon as light comes into the room, where does darkness go? It flees. John chapter 3, verse 20 says that, by way of warning, I'm just warning you, that if you are light, you're going to be hated by darkness. John 3:20 tells us that. So I just thought I'd give you a little heads up. But not everybody likes light. Those who love darkness are going to hate the light. Scripture says that. So it's going to be pretty intense at times. But God has called you to be at times hated. For all you people who just have to have everybody liking you, there are going to be times that you're going to be hated for the sake of Christ. Because, as Ephesians 5 tells us, light exposes things. And when you're doing the right, I'm not talking about saying the right thing. I'm talking about doing the right things. I'm not talking about preaching. I am talking about is saying the right things in conversation. But what I'm talking about is you're not going to be as involved in preaching as you are by your attitude and the way of life. Be imitators of Christ, Scripture says, and walk in love. You are called to be light. You are children of light, he says. Therefore, even expose their evil deeds. How am I going to do that? Well, I know what I'll do. I'm going to squeal on everybody. He says, you don't have to do that. Just live light. And as you live light, it will expose them. They're embarrassed to even stand around you. They're surprised that you don't run the dissipation that they do. Psalm 119, 105, one of our favorite verses, and we even have song after it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And you begin to understand that that light actually protects you. It protects you and keeps you from stumbling. Great passage in Psalm 19, if you turn there with me. Psalm 19 reveals the glory of this light to us. Why don't we so embrace this word, which is a light to us, isn't it? Psalm chapter 19. The word of God is clearly, comprehensively perfect. But if you drop on down, it says this in verse 11. By these things, by the word of God, thy servant is what? He's warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's keeping my feet from stumbling. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep me from presumptuous sins. God, in my arrogance, I would go into harm's way. You, by your word, will shed light on this and say, no, that's a stumbling block. You need to get away from that. Whoa, I almost went over the cliff on that one. As the psalmist says, as for me, I came close to stumbling. I almost fell. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it shows me where I'm going. It's a light unto my path. And might I add, it's a light to everybody else's path. God has called you to shine. Peter writes this, 2 Peter 1:19. It is like a lamp shining in a dark place. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. You don't light the lamp and hide it. Why would you hide something? I'm going to tell you why. Because you're afraid. That's what people who are afraid do. They hide. But we are not those who shrink back. There are no cowards in heaven, Revelation tells us. We're not afraid of the light. We're not afraid to shine it. And we're not afraid to be hated for shining it. Oh, maybe I ought to tone it down. Maybe I shouldn't act like myself when I'm around non-believers. Where's that coming from? You act the same way you act at home, and I hope it's like Jesus. Because if it's not, then don't act like they act at home. But you live that life that's a part of you wherever you go. And if you're talking about Christ at home, you talk about Christ out there. If you do the deeds of righteousness at home, then you do the deeds of righteousness out there. Everywhere you are, don't hide this light. Don't be afraid. You were meant to be on a hill. Everybody's looking at me. You were meant to be there. Stop hiding. It gives light to all that are in the house. Verse 16 closes this way in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light shine before men. I love this simple phrase. In such a way. Boy, that's the art of this whole thing, isn't it? Yeah. Because it's easy to get attention and it's easy to get people to listen to you from point to yourself. But you've got to shine the light in such a way that people don't recognize you as being the light, but they recognize God being the light. That's the interesting twist. I've oftentimes thought about this passage, and we've talked about it before, but it's as if he's saying, here is a city that's been placed on a hill. And when that sun rises, that city on the hill is going to be struck first by the sunrise. And you who are in the valley will see that light. But there will be no mistake that the light was not that which was fabricated by man. Everyone will know. That's the reflection of the sun. He says, when you and I shine light, it has to be done in such a way that they will see our good works. Think about this. Because man takes such pride in the things that he does. He wants people to know the things that he does. Every time he does something good or benevolent or altruistic, he wants the world to know about that. And he says, they're going to look at your good works and glorify God in heaven. May God be glorified. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you. And that'll mean sometimes that when you give, you'll give, and no one will see it. But your Father in heaven will see it, and will be glorified. You say, well, where's the light in that? Oh, they'll recognize there was more in the offering plate. And the gospel will spread even greater. But you did it in such a way that the whole congregation says, to God be the glory. He has done great things. That's quite an artful thing, isn't it? But we realize that the strength of what we were called to do is when we do it the way that the kingdom declares it. And the only people that could actually do this, if you think about it, go back with me at the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 3, are who? The poor in spirit. It's only the poor in spirit that could operate under these rules. The arrogant of heart, the proud of heart, would never think these things. But the poor in spirit would always say, not me. You. God has chosen to weaken the foolish things so that we might not boast in ourselves, but that all the glory would be given to him. These are kingdom rules. And if you are walking according to kingdom rules, you will be blessed. Glory of God rests upon you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter into glory. That's what I want to do. We got to think differently, though, don't we? We come before you, Lord, today, and our desire is to think differently. Change this heart. Change this mind. We take every thought captive to your obedience. Lord, we realize that you have called us for a purpose. It's not to hide. It's not to be not seen. But when we are seen, it must be in such a way that we reflect you and not ourselves. God, we understand the necessity of being poor in spirit, humble, contrite, mourning over our sin, realizing that you're the only righteous one, that because of your grace and your goodness, we received your mercy and grace. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us and poured upon us richly your spirit and your love. Oh, Father, we enter into your kingdom. Your kingdom has come. May your will be done. May your rule reign in our hearts as it is most certainly done in heaven. Take a moment and talk with the Lord. That's what these times are for. Reflect upon your citizenship. Whose rules have you been following? Who have you been listening to? What have you been patterning your life after? What do you think is valuable? What do you believe really works? Do you and I even understand what the kingdom of God is like? Our hearts need to be changed. We need to repent. We're not thinking right. God, change my heart. Let me see things your ways. Let me be pure in heart, that I might understand you and walk in the glory of your favor. Oh God, I want this more than anything. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. my heart, O God.
Part of your kingdom, to be a subject of your kingdom that proclaims your majesty and produces that of eternal value. So, Father, we come to you as salt, and we desire that we preserve your word and truth, your righteousness. It is a very basic and fundamental thing, this truth of God. And we ask that it would not be diluted or tainted by the sins of our lives, that we would not compromise the integrity of it, but with simplicity and purity, proclaim it just what it is. Lord, whether we like it or not, we are set on a hill. And you have ordained us to be light. We are the first ones that have seen the light of the sun dawning. And the world in the valley now begins to perceive that there is a light that exists. We know some will hate this, but we will not hide it. For it is the glory of God that saves men. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Can I ask everyone's attention, those who weren't in the first service? The Avondale Luminaire has been canceled because of weather. It's too wet outside. So I do want to remind you that we do have one.